When the Apostle Paul penned his first epistle to the Corinthians, it was a sad, sad letter written to a disparate, widely separated, non-cohesive group of Christian people. The letter was sad because Paul found himself having to severely chastise those whom he so dearly and so deeply loved. Discipline was needed. Instructive discipline, yes. Corrective discipline, yes. And both of those disciplines were going to be administered by the Lord's apostle to the Gentiles. The band of Christians to whom he wrote was so disparate, so widely separated because of the very problems about which Paul was writing them. There were problems on the one hand with the Lord's Supper. There were problems on the other hand with gross immorality. There were problems with unity. And yes, there were even problems with those who had begun to challenge the genuineness of Paul's apostleship itself. This struggling, this infant church, had been beset by problems the magnitude of which, left unchecked, Paul full well knew threatened to destroy the very church that he himself had established. And so his first epistle to the Corinthians was written with love, yes, but also with a strong determination on the part of this apostle to the Gentiles to restore that church to its original glory. And his letter was not without an effect. In fact, it produced an entire plethora, an entire spectrum of effects. By some, it was evidently considered nothing short of a panacea, a cure-all for every single problem. And those people amended their ways. They corrected the problems. They accepted the discipline that Paul gave to them. And in fact, you may remember that Paul's letter had tremendously beneficial results. Those results are even discussed in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. Others, with many, many tears, pleaded, begged with the apostle for him to come in person and to help this small, struggling band of Christians to overcome these tremendously urgent problems. Some, upon reading his letter, became zealous for the apostle himself and took to arms, as it were, to defend the genuineness of his apostleship. But the letter was not, in reality, the great panacea that so many thought that it was. Some of the Corinthian brethren had apparently begun to adhere very, very strongly to the false teaching that had been so widely promulgated among the church in Corinth. Some of those false teachers had expressly denied the apostolic authority of Paul himself. They had even gone so far as to arm themselves with arguments that they had pretended to take from the very letter that he had written to them. And Paul had formerly, you may remember, intimated his intention to take a journey from Ephesus to Corinth, from which he would visit the churches in Macedonia and then return to Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But the unhappy, the sad, the desperate state of this Corinthian church had caused him to delay that trip for at least two reasons. Number one, Paul full well knew, because brethren, he made it clear he wasn't going to spare them, the unhappy results that his visit to Corinth would make. And secondly, he wanted to give to these Corinthian brethren every single opportunity to correct these matters in his absence before he came. But Paul's absence, His delaying his coming to Corinth had caused his adversaries to grow even stronger, and they charged Paul with nothing short of cowardice and the inability to begin to resolve these problems. They charged him with indecision. They charged him with weakness, a charge which, so far as they were concerned, rendered him completely impotent in his claims regarding his authority and position. But that wasn't all they charged Paul with. They were not content with that. These false teachers charged Paul with pride and with being a tyrant who simply wanted to lord it over them, because he had told them exactly how they should handle. You may remember the case of the man living with his father's wife in an incestuous relationship. Charges were leveled against Paul which amounted to the claim that he had exhibited arrogance and vainglory in his work, and that he was therefore nothing short, as far as they were concerned, of contemptible. They said Paul was weighty when it came to writing a letter, but in person, Paul was harmless. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. It was these charges, among other things, which Paul used to occasion the writing of a second letter to the Corinthian brethren. And while it's true that the letter contains some non-controversial sections, and while it's certainly true that the letter contains some sections that are at their very best complimentary, it's also true to say that this letter contains some things that are harsh in tone, and some things that are controversial. It presents Paul's answers to the charges that were made against him by those false teachers at Corinth, those who had absolutely and abjectly refused to repent when they read his first letter. And to understand the section that we are going to be discussing this evening, Paul's fond farewell and his stern warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the entire chapter, one needs to understand just this small amount of background, because it's in this particular section that we're discussing here this evening that Paul both summarized his arguments and at the same time provided this stern warning to those who had abjectly refused to repent. Paul opens this concluding chapter to his second letter by reminding the Corinthians that this is the third time that I am coming to you. Would that we today understood what Paul meant as well as the Corinthians obviously did in the first century. There is no little controversy over this brief but highly important statement that Paul makes here. Two positions have been advocated, and it's certainly safe to say that the scholars are divided over which position is correct. First, there are those who believe that Paul had, in fact, made a second trip to Corinth, a trip of which the Bible is completely silent, and that now he's planning to make a third trip. Advocates of this position have been weighty and numerous. Among those who have suggested this were McKnight, McGarvey, Lipscomb and Shepherd, Linsky, and others. However, almost without exception, all of these commentators agree upon one thing, and that is that there simply isn't any record in the divine writings regarding this so-called second visit that Paul made. McKnight has made this comment in his epistles, his comments on the epistles. He says, in the Acts of the Apostles, there is no mention of Paul's having been at Corinth more than once before this second epistle was written. But that history by no means contains all the apostles' transactions. Lipscomb and Shepherd concur, and they comment that we have no record of but one visit to Corinth. But this, with chapter 12, verse 14, makes it clear that Paul made a visit of which we have no record. That's one position. A second position, which has been advocated mainly by Albert Barnes in his notes in both the Old and New Testaments, is this: that Paul's comment here in the very first verse of the 13th chapter reflects the fact that he had in the past, watch this word please, purposed to go to Corinth a second time, and here he is now purposing to go to Corinth a third time. In fact, Barnes advocates this position based in part upon Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, where Paul states this: "Behold, this is the third time that I am ready to come unto you." Barnes makes the following comment. He says Paul does not mean that he had twice been with them and was now coming a third time, but that he had twice before intended to go and had been disappointed. His purpose had been to visit them on his way to Macedonia and again on his return from Macedonia. He had now formed a third resolution, which he had a prospect of carrying into execution. Regardless, brethren, of which of these two positions may be correct, there is one thing that is crystal clear, and that's the point that Paul is making here. Paul took this matter of the charges that had been made against him and this disunity in the church that he loved so much very, very seriously. In fact, he goes on to note in this same verse exactly what he's going to do about it when he arrives at Corinth, and this must not be overlooked. Paul says this: "At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be established." A reference, no doubt, to such passages in the Old Testament as Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 19, verse 5, chapter 20, verse 16, or Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, in which Moses very succinctly and very clearly set forth the rule regarding judicial proceedings, wherein a charge can only be sustained when there are two or three witnesses. And our Lord himself seized upon that very rule and set the same standard in his discourse found in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. Paul makes it clear here. He intends to abide by that self-same standard. Which brings an interesting point to mind, doesn't it, brethren? Paul apparently knew that he wasn't going to have any trouble finding those kinds of witnesses. Which tells you what? The problem in Corinth was widely known. It was not something done under the cover of darkness. It was not something done in a corner. Paul made it clear, when I come, I'm going to sustain my charge at the hand of these two, these three witnesses. And we're going to settle this thing once and for all. Paul's wording on the subject here has been the subject of considerable discussion. The wording is difficult. Hugo McCord translates the passage as follows. Listen carefully, if you would. "I have said before, and I forewarn those who have sinned previously, and all others, as though I were present the second time and now am absent, that if I come again, I will not spare you, since you are seeking in me a proof of the speaking of Christ, who is not weak in you, but strong. He was crucified in weakness, but he lives by God's strength. We ourselves are also weak in him, but we will live in him by God's strength toward you." Paul's displeasure with those who continued to sin is more than evident. His wording here, brethren, could hardly be any stronger than it is. "I will not spare you," Paul warned. He warned those impenitent sinners. Previously, he said, "I did spare you." No longer. He had delayed his coming to Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 makes clear. Why? To allow those who were in this sin to repent. And yet Paul speaks plainly to the fact here that this delay is just about to come to an abrupt end, and with it, any further time for action on their part. What does Paul mean in this passage, brethren? when he says, when he forewarns, as though I were present a second time and now am absent. That's the difficult part of the passage. But I think Linsky, in his commentary, provides a key when he observes Paul's usage of this very same kind of language in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, that first letter of which we spoke earlier. It was there that Paul said this. He said, I am absent in the body, yet present in spirit. I as present. Here in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this. As present the second time, and now as absent. What is Paul's intent here? I think Linsky's right when he makes the following observation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3, the time for sparing one impenitent sinner had come to an end. And here the time for sparing a number of impenitent sinners was now approaching an end. In 1 Corinthians 5, 3, Paul spoke as if present. Here he speaks as if present the second time. When Paul writes the second time, he refers back to 1 Corinthians 5, 3 as being the first time when he had to speak in advance to the Corinthians as he must now. What Paul plainly says is that when he arrives, there will be no sparing. That he has been telling, and he is now telling these Corinthians this in advance, as if already present the second time, though now still absent. Well, who are those who have previously sinned? The two Corinthian epistles provide the answer to that question. Some in the church at Corinth had supposed that Paul would not come. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18 makes that clear. They had therefore taken it upon themselves to give to themselves even greater liberty to pursue their very own course of vainglorying, in direct opposition to what Paul had taught them. Paul even referred to such in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, the chapter immediately before this one, when he spoke of many who had sinned heretofore but repented not. Brethren, Paul's response to this statement was this. Notice it carefully. If I come again, I will not spare you. The force for this statement sets the tone for the entire 13th chapter. Now let's not be deluded. Paul's use of the word here, if, when he says, if I come again, is not one of uncertainty. Paul is not meaning to cast doubt. This is Paul's statement of expectancy. Paul is saying here, when I come again. In fact, notice Paul's phraseology in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when he says, if I make you sorry by my words. Paul knew good and well that his words were going to make them sorry. That was the intent of the entire epistle. Paul wasn't saying, well, I'm doubtful this is going to make you sorry. He said, I know it's going to make you sorry, and that's my whole point. When he says, if I come again, Paul said, I'm coming again, and when I do, I'm not going to spare you. There wasn't any doubt. Paul was angry, and he had a good right to be angry. These people had not just challenged his apostleship. These people, brethren, had not just led some off into error. As you're going to see in just a moment, these people had attacked the very genuineness of Christ's deity itself. They had called Christ weak and ineffectual. And Paul wasn't going to take this lying down. His phrase, I will not spare you, has also been translated, I will not any longer restrain myself. Paul meant business. This pledge on the part of Paul not to spare these sinners automatically raises two questions, doesn't it, brethren? Spare them from what? And the second and equally obvious question is, was this problem created or did it just evolve? Well, now, exactly what it is that Paul's going to restrain them from is what we're going to have to address. Some have suggested here that Paul's intent is to let these impenitent sinners know that they're no longer going to be accepted in the fellowship of the church. And that may be true. We might justifiably say that's a correct position to take. But brethren, could we justifiably say that's the only position to take? Is that all Paul had in mind? Several commentators have suggested that more than just a breaking of fellowship is involved here. If you'll look at the language that Paul uses, notice verse 10 of this chapter. Paul says he will deal sharply with those who are involved. What does Paul have in mind here? Could Paul have in mind some sort of corporal punishment for these sinners? Well, the question is there any such precedent for that in New Testament times? Why, anybody who's ever taken a look at Acts chapter 5, verses 1 and following regarding Ananias and Sapphira, anybody who's ever taken a look at, for example, Elymas the sorcerer in Acts chapter 13, verses 9 and following knows, oh yes, there is very much biblical precedent for Paul's corporal punishment idea here. One writer, James Thompson, has made this observation. I think it's worth examining. He says it's to be noticed in this passage that whatever punishment is to be exercised, Paul will do it single-handedly. I will not spare them. If he's talking about excluding the sinners from the fellowship, he cannot act without the cooperation of the majority. Therefore, it's probable Paul is talking of something more than just exclusion from fellowship. Since he's acting alone here, a miraculous punishment is a more likely punishment here. But why would Paul deal out such serious measures? I suggest to you tonight, brethren, that no doubt a part of his righteous indignation had to do with the fact that he had already addressed these same sins in previous correspondence and yet without effect upon these people. Paul's irate about that. And yet it also appears that Paul promises vigilance in these matters because these sinners have tauntingly desired such vigilance. They were the ones, remember, who were seeking to use the biblical terminology, a proof of me in speaking of Christ. They taunted Paul, come and prove yourself if you're so great. So Paul's prepared to give them the very proof that they had themselves sought. No impenitent sinner is going to be spared. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It seems safe also to say, brethren, that Paul's ire has been produced, at least in part, by these sinners' attitude to the Christ that he and they served. These sinners apparently, for some reason, felt quite comfortable with their attitude of calling Paul weak. But more than that, they had fallen into a laxity where they now felt that they could call Christ weak as well. Paul is not prepared to let that accusation go unchallenged. And a great deal of his anger and a great deal of this chapter has to do with his defense, not just of his own apostleship, but because of a defense of Christ as well. Paul made it abundantly clear that Christ had not been weak in Paul's ministry. In fact, he addressed that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. But here were these Corinthian brethren who had been the recipients of both miraculous gifts and of Paul's workings among them, and yet they who had seen and experienced all these things were ready to sit quietly, apathetically, and indifferently by and call Paul and Christ both weak. Paul wants them to know, and he goes to great lengths in this particular chapter to help them to understand that if there were any weaknesses they thought they saw, those weaknesses were not in reality, but only apparent weaknesses as they themselves saw them through human eyes. From a human vantage point, yes, Paul said, some of the things that you've seen in Christ, some of the things that you are seeing in me, yes, those would appear to be weaknesses. Yes, says Paul, Christ was so weak that he was crucified at the cross. But to bear whose sins? Yes, says Paul. To his enemies, Christ was so weak that he could not even save himself. And yet to the Corinthians, who lived in his saving grace day by day, it was strength of the most important proportions ever seen. When Christ assumed that human nature, Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the appearance of weakness, as we as humans observe it, was evident. But when Christ died on the cross, while his weakness was evident, it was in that weakness that he triumphed, and through that weakness that he gave to Paul and to those Corinthian brethren strength like they had never known before. He appeared to be weak, but in reality, he was strong. Little wonder then that Paul, in this very context under consideration here tonight, brethren, would employ such an illustration. It happened to be an exact parallel of the very situation that he's herein discussing. Albert Barnes says this: Paul is illustrating his own conduct, and especially in the fact that he had not exerted his own miraculous powers among them in the punishment of the offenders. And he does so by what? By the example of Christ, who, though abundantly able to have exerted his power and to have rescued himself from his enemies, yet was willing to appear weak and to be crucified. Paul's point's well made, is it not? Christ became weak. Why? For their sake. Paul became weak. Why? For their sake. But Paul warns them in words of eminent authority. He warns them, do not mistake appearances for reality. He said, I may appear weak to you, but I am far from weak, and I will not spare you when I come. Did you notice what else Paul said? He said, Paul, Christ was crucified in weakness, but he lives by God's strength. And further, we will live with him by God's strength toward you. Christ was not without strength, and that strength came directly from the throne of heaven. Paul wanted these brethren to know. He went to great lengths to make sure they knew that same power was in his ministry, and it came from that same exact source, the throne of heaven itself. Paul even goes so far as to claim that he is Christ's mouthpiece. His words were, you are seeking a proof in me of the speaking of Christ. That proof which the Corinthians required, that was the result of a genuine test. And Paul let them know in no uncertain terms that if it was proof they desired upon his arrival, brethren, it was proof they were going to get. In verses 5 through 7 of this passage, Paul shows that he has grown tired of their pompous attitude. He turns their own words on them and urges them, listen to him carefully, try your own selves. Whether you are in the faith, prove your own selves. Paul wants these Corinthians to know they would do far, far better. Instead of demanding some sort of proof of him, they would instead turn and look inward and prove themselves. Brethren, their sight on this matter is myopic. They have tunnel vision. All they can see are Paul's apparent weaknesses. They can't see their own. This word prove here that Paul used, it refers to assaying or trying metals by the powerful action of intense heat. And it's here used for them to make the most thorough test, the most thorough trials of their religion, to see whether their faith would stand the test. The Corinthians, brethren, had left undone the weightier matters of the law, Matthew 23:23. They had been so busy demanding proof of Paul that they had forgotten to take stock of their own pitiful condition. "Or know you not," says Paul, "as to your own selves, that Jesus Christ is supposed to be in you? Unless, of course, you be reprobates." What delicious irony Paul has used here. Here were these people, people from Corinth, who prided themselves in knowledge of the Grecian philosophy and culture. And yet the greatest, brethren, of all the Greek precepts was, "Know thyself." Paul chides these sinners, these lovers of Grecian philosophy, by suggesting to them they don't even have enough sense to know themselves. Here were people who treasured the concepts of rationality and right reasoning. Here were people who lived in one of the great cultural centers of the first century. And yet here were people who had seen miraculous gifts bestowed upon them, who had seen in some places the risen Christ, people who had seen the workings of God in their life, and they still did not even know themselves. Paul wanted them to know. Paul wanted to know, were they in the faith or not? Is Jesus Christ in you, asked Paul? Those two questions are synonymous. Paul wanted them to think about it. In fact, Paul addressed that very point when he says, "I hope that you shall know that we are not reprobate. Now we pray to God that you do no evil," said Paul. "Not that we may appear approved, but that you may do that which is honorable, though we may be as reprobate." Here it is. The classic example of what Paul was willing to do for this church that he loved so much. Paul said, "I tell you what I'll do. I'll be willing to appear to you as weak, if you'll repent. You go on. You think that I'm a weakling. I will be self-effacing. I will step back. I'll empty myself out. I'll become the weak one to you. But you repent." Brings to mind, doesn't it, brethren, what Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Now you know what he meant. Because that's exactly what he was doing. Paul was willing that they could look upon him as not even an apostle, if that's what it would take. "If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take the knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord," said Paul. 1 Corinthians 14:37. The criteria for the test which Paul admonished them to take on their own behalf were plainly set forth by this apostle. It was up to them to administer the test and to compare themselves to these criteria. Once they had, they would know, are you in Christ Jesus? Are you even in the faith? In verses 8 and 9, Paul reminds the Corinthians that we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. "For we rejoice when we're weak, and you are strong. And for this also we pray, even for your perfecting." Paul's comment that we can do nothing against the truth certainly isn't intended to mean that we cannot rail against the truth. Because, brethren, in Romans 1:18, he noted that the truth could be hindered. That's not his point. Paul's point to these brethren is this: you can rail against the truth all you want, but the truth, in the end, is going to win out. You cannot rail against the truth. Not for long. Because truth will win out. It was for their perfecting that Paul was praying. Paul's prayer that they be perfect was a wish that every disorder be removed, that proper peace be restored. Linsky translates that word perfecting as complete outfitting. And he observes that that word is only used once in all the Bible, and that place is here. Paul wanted disunity thrown out. He wanted their petty arguments thrown out. He wanted their views of Christ as being a weakling thrown out. All he wanted for them was unity and perfection. He wanted them to be completely outfitted. He wanted for them that they would live in Christ in faith. Nothing less, nothing more. And so Paul in verse 10 abolishes any doubt about his reasons for writing. For this cause, he says, I write these things while absent, that I may not, when present, deal sharply, according to the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for casting down. Why did you write us this tough letter, Paul? Paul, why were you so harsh upon us? Why did you heap coals and ashes upon our head, Paul? Why? I wrote them, said Paul, because I don't want to deal sharply when I come to you. I'm not interested in casting down. I'm interested in building up. But Paul wanted them to know, if this epistle failed, retribution would be both swift and terrible. And he meant every word of it. In the last section of this chapter, verses 11 through 14, Paul concludes this chapter and his epistle as well. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfected. Be comforted. Be of the same mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Salute one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. All that remained for Paul, once his stern warning had been issued, was to bid these brethren a fond farewell. He wanted the saints at Corinth to be comforted, to live in peace, to be unified. That phrase, be perfected, has also been translated to be restored, as you would a dislocated member. And Paul wanted them to know that they should be of the same mind. This benediction which Paul places at the end of his book has been called the most complete of all his benedictions. It presents the persons of the Trinity in their fullest form. Did you notice? The members of the Trinity are not the only things that are discussed here, because he also mentions their gifts. From Christ comes grace. From God comes love. From the Holy Spirit comes communion. And it's clear from Paul's statements that these blessings are given only to Christians. It has not gone unnoticed that this benediction, which occurs nowhere else in the Scripture, comes after one of Paul's most severe letters. Commenting on that fact, J.W. McGarvey put it like this: it reminds one that the greatest showers of blessing often follow the fiercest flashings of lightning and the mightiest reverberations of thunder. And so ended Paul's second epistle to the church at Corinth. What was the effect of this epistle, brethren? Don't you think those of us in the church today who read this same epistle should ask that question? What was the effect? A.T. Robertson put it like this: we know from Romans 15, verse 19, that Paul went roundabout into Illyricum before apparently he came on to Corinth. When he did arrive, Acts 20, verses 1 through 3, the troubles from the Judaizers had disappeared. Probably the leaders left after the coming of Titus and the brethren with this epistle. The reading of it in the church would make a stir of no small proportions. But it did work. Paul sought and he received repentance. His stern warning had, in fact, worked. Is there not somewhere there, brethren, a lesson for all of us today?